Thank you, Betty. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 32 through 40 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Hebrews 11:32. This is now the word of God. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. We're thankful for your hand of grace and mercy, and we are thankful, Lord, that when you were on the cross, it was for us that you were there, that you looked ahead into our lives and our hearts, and you came to purchase our salvation. And Jesus, we praise you for that. We submit our lives to you because of that. We are thankful and worship you because you have died in our stead. Lord God, as we come this morning to study your word, we want nothing less than to hear you speak to us. We believe you do that through your word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who makes these things understandable to us and helps us see and grasp truth that we couldn't get on our own. And so, Lord God, we're asking you to help us to see and understand, to speak to our hearts, to speak directly to us, to show us and guide us each personally in the path you'd have us to walk. I pray for encouragement and conviction. I pray for you to work in your mighty way. Lord God, please move and act and speak, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to come to the final leg here in this famous 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The writer has been carrying us on a very special and really important journey through this 11th chapter. Namely, he has been stressing to us the importance of having faith. Faith matters. Faith is important to us. With good reason, the writer of Hebrews knows that the people he is writing to are on the verge of losing their faith. We learned back in chapter 10 that these were people who had been thrown in prison. These were people who had had their property seized. These were people who had become maligned and mistreated and reproached. They had been made a public spectacle of. And because it was so hard to follow Jesus, they were contemplating leaving Jesus and going back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews has written this letter largely in part to tell them not to do that. And as he told them that in chapter 10, to not shrink away in fear, to not run the other direction, but to walk by faith, to trust God, to continue in faith, he then gave us this Hebrews chapter 11, where he is giving us really in rapid fire example, people throughout the history who have had faith. Faith, 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 faith on all of these, trying to give us an example by which we will follow. We've broken it into four segments. The first we saw is the reward of faith. That was Abel and Enoch and Noah. And the same phrase kept popping up about them, that these men pleased God by measure of their faith. They became heirs of righteousness because of their faith. In fact, he told us in chapter 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we learned about the reward of faith. From there, we moved into verses 8 all the way down through verse 22, and we called it the focus of faith. He showed us Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. These were people who had been given great promises from God, namely that their descendants were going to be like the sand of the seashore. They were going to live and inherit this great land of Canaan. And God had promised each of them this. Abraham was promised this, and Isaac, and Jacob. And yet none of them received it. None of them received descendants like the sand of the seashore. None of them ever lived in the land of which God, or ever owned the land of which God had promised them. And yet each of these people, even as they were dying, kept looking into the future and believing the promise of God. And we talked about faith and the focus of faith, that it looks beyond the here and now. And with eyes set on eternity, it looks to the reward and what God has in store in the future for us. We saw the focus of faith. Most recently, we've been looking at what we've called the courage of faith. We saw Amram and Jochebed. Those were Moses' parents. We saw Moses himself. We saw the children of Israel, even all the way down to Rahab. And all of these people in that segment all faced the similar thing. That was, they faced a terrifying obstacle. If they were going to do what God asked them to do, they were going to have to face something extremely scary, frightening, intimidating. Amram and Jochebed had to go against the edict of the king to kill their baby by throwing him in the river. Moses had to stand before this Pharaoh who had already put a death sentence on his head. The children of Israel had to walk through this great wall of water as the Red Sea parted, something so dangerous, in fact, that it killed all the Egyptians when they tried it. Rahab had to face the fear and the threats of her own city, Jericho, as she chose to harbor the spies, fearing God more than she feared the residents of the city of Jericho. We talked about the courage that is required in faith. There are a lot of things that God asks us to do that are not easy. Indeed, they're terrifying. It's scary to do the things God asks, and yet that's where faith steps in and fears God more and trusts God more. Well, this morning we're going to get into the final of the divisions here of the Hebrews 11, and this is what we're calling the endurance of faith. And this is very simply the importance of overlooking life's hardships. Let's face it. You know it. I know it. Life is hard. It's just hard. Everything about life is difficult, and it's this way, namely because of sin. It happened all the way back in the garden. God told Adam in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God told Adam, get ready. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to scratch this ground, try to control the weeds that are coming, somehow try to produce food from the midst of this dirt that you're trying to scratch a living out of. It's going to be hard, Adam. Not to let Eve off the hook in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Certainly every woman who's ever given birth to a child understands the curse that was given to Eve, but it's more than just the pain in actually bearing a child. It's the pain in actually raising a child. It can be a grievous task to raise your children. Life is hard. I'm reminded of Jacob's estimation after he had lived his many years and was actually standing before Pharaoh. And in Genesis 47, Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojournings." Or else we could look at the sunny disposition of the writer of Ecclesiastes, who in chapter 9 said, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." It's not a Hallmark greeting card right there for sure. Life's hard, that's what he said. It's difficult. You face all sorts of evil and all sorts of insanities, all sorts of few and unpleasant years. Life is hard, and at the end of it, you're just waiting to die till you go back to the dust that God said Adam was going to go back to. In the midst of it, you have pain and turmoil and struggle and difficulty. That's just life in general. That's just life for everybody. And then if you want to add to it the promises of hardship that come if you're going to be a Christian, because the Bible promised that in the midst of all this difficulty, we're going to live in a world that's going to run after sin as fast as they can. They're going to love immorality. They're going to love to gratify the flesh. They're going to want it, and they're not particularly going to want you to tell them it's wrong. And if you do, you can get ready to add to your normal hardships all the difficulties of persecution. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" They don't have any problem nailing Jesus to a cross. Do you think they're going to have any issue with doing that to you? That was the statement Jesus was making. The point being, life is hard. It's probably even harder if you set out to follow Christ. Yet you hear this difficulty at every stage, don't you? Think about the easy part in life. Wherever you're at, you look at other people's life and think, boy, they're the ones that got it made, right? We're those that have grown up and we look at our children and say, oh, man, if only to be a kid again, right? Kids have it so easy, and yet being a kid is hard, right? You're too little to do anything. You don't get any freedom. You can't do what you want. Everybody's telling you what to do, bossing you around. We talked about it at the Little Dribblers game yesterday. Zeke said something, or him and Zach are fighting, which is what boys do. If you've got kids, you know that. And I said, don't y'all remember the first rule of kindergarten, which is keep your hands to yourself? To which Zeke reminded me that wasn't the first rule of kindergarten. The first rule of kindergarten was stay in a straight line. And so you understand, though, somebody's always telling you what to do, right? It's hard to be a kid. Then you move to being a teenager. And everybody knows that's a lot easier, right? Because your body's going through all these difficult changes. You don't know which is up and which is down. You're mad and don't know why, and the next minute you're crying. There's temptation all around you, all sorts of pressures. People are asking you to make life decisions about what you're going to do when you graduate. You don't even have a clue what's going on in the world. It's just a tailspin. But that's all right, because once you quit being a teenager and you get out on your own, life's much easier, isn't it? Because then you have to find a job, and you have to find this person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with, right? You've got to begin to map out this course from where you're going to go, and then comes the inevitable decision that it's time to have children, which everybody knows is easy. Because when you have a baby, that's easy, right? They never sleep, which means you never sleep. They're selfish. They're more selfish than you are. It's hard to out-selfish a baby. And you go through these tireless nights, these sleepless nights. It's just this difficult time, but that's okay, because sooner or later they quit being babies and they start being toddlers. And that's a lot easier, right? Because toddlers don't think for themselves or do their own thing or get into everything. We just spent a week looking for the knobs from the gas griddle in the kitchen because Tammy's toddlers took them and threw them in the trash. Who knew this was going to happen, right? Toddlers is hard, but raising teenagers is easier, right? Because they know everything, and they're not really interested in what you have to say because you're lame, right? But that's okay. Letting them leave the nest, that's the easy part. Whenever you finally say, go out on your own, and you just hope you've raised them right, and they go find some other person that they're going to marry, and they're out now, and you don't even have control over the decisions they're making, well, that's a lot easier. If you can just get past all that, then you have old age to look forward to, which everybody knows is the real cakewalk in life, right? When the knees quit working and the hips quit working and everything inside is, Nita's told me several times, you have to be tough to get old. The point is, when does life ever get easy? It doesn't. There's no easy section in life. Oh yeah, where I'm sitting, retired people have it made, right? Or teenagers have it made. Where teenagers are sitting, it's the parents that have all the good life going. There's not an easy point. Life is hard. And I tell you that because you have to understand, there's no easy part of life, there's just life, and every phase of life requires the same thing, and that's endurance. You have to have it. You're not going to make it through any one section of life if you don't learn to endure, and endurance is a byproduct of faith. This is where it comes from. James taught us the importance of endurance in James 1 when he said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The writer of Hebrews taught us in Hebrews 10, you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And it's such an important fact to drive into our brains. There is no way to live this life, especially to live this life for God, if you don't have the endurance that is produced by faith. You won't make it. Adrian Rogers has a statement, I use it all the time. People will come in my office, particularly benevolence or something, and their life is just a wreck and a mess, and we sit down and have the same conversation. Adrian Rogers once said that men are like rivers. They grow crooked by following the path of least resistance. And that's true. If all you ever do is the easy thing to do, you won't like where your life ends up. If all you ever do is take the easy way out, the easy road, you won't like where you end up in life. Life gets real crooked. And so we talk to people all the time about sooner or later, you're going to have to stand in the gap here. Sooner or later, you're going to have to make a conscious decision that you're going to do things that are not necessarily the easy way, but is the right way, predominantly God's way. It requires faith to do that. It requires faith to look at a situation and say, I know what would be easier for me here. But if I'm going to stand and do this the way God said, and I'm going to have faith to know that God's way is right, and God's way will work, and God's way will be rewarded, you have to have faith. That's the kind of faith that is on display here at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. And if you thought we were moving fast through the first parts, he really gets fast through the end. The idea here, he seems more concerned about certain categories even than he is about specific instances. In fact, I'm going to break these down into two. The first thing we're going to see here in Hebrews 11 towards the end is what I'm going to call the mighty warriors. The mighty warriors. Look at verses 32 through 34, talking about endurance here. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. You love that list. 32 through 34 is what comprised most of the children's Bible story books you heard when you were a kid and you read to your kids. Those are the great stories. Those are the golden ones. Those are the ones we look at, the great warriors of faith and the great victories and the great battles they won. He starts with Gideon. Gideon, you'll remember, was a judge in Israel. During his day, the Midianites oppressed Israel. The Midianites were compared to that of locusts. In fact, that they were innumerable. So much so that in Gideon's day, the children of Israel abandoned their homes and they began to live in holes in the ground and caves in the side of the hill, because the Midianites would come down like locusts and literally just devour all of their produce, all of their vegetation. They just leave the land completely desecrated. Midian wore everything. The Midianites wore everything out. The children of Israel began to cry out, and God raised up a man named Gideon to go and take on this army that were like locusts, innumerable. Gideon was going to be the deliverer. In Judges 6:11, it says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites." That's showing you how difficult it was. You don't beat out wheat in a winepress, but he did it there in secret, so hopefully they could keep some of it. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" Now, Gideon's a farmer. He's beating out wheat. He's not a warrior, but the Lord called him a warrior. "Then Gideon said to him, 'O Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my father is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man.'" Think about this for a second. Here's a farmer beating out wheat in a wine press because he's so afraid the Midianites are going to steal it. God shows up in Midian and says, "Where have you been, God? We've heard about your great power and your great deliverance. How come you're letting the people of Midian just come and devour us?" And God said, "You're right. Go and defeat the Midianites." Feel the pause, right? Gideon says, "Lord, I don't see how this is going to happen. How am I going to deliver Israel? I mean, I'm from Manasseh, and you all know that the people from Manasseh aren't great. Furthermore, I'm the youngest of my brothers. I don't see how this can happen." And God says, "I will be with you, Gideon. That's all you need to know." Man, you hear the faith involved there? Now, that brings us to Gideon's famous layout of fleece. You remember this? Judges 6. Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more, but please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. And that's where in my lifetime I've heard people all the time saying, "I just went to the Lord and laid out a fleece." That's not a good plan. That was a lack of faith on Gideon's part. Twice, which Gideon said, "God, I hear what you said, but I'm going to need you to prove it," right? Do you have a resume, any credentials, anything you can do here to let me know that you're actually going to do what you just said? And God was gracious to Gideon. God actually granted his request both times. But understand this, God did not let Gideon get by without exercising faith. Do you remember what God did next? Judges 7. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained." Now picture this for a second. The Lord just told Gideon, I'm going to deliver through you. Gideon said, oh, are you sure you're going to do that? Performed a couple tests. God said, yes, I'm going to do it. So Gideon does what you and I would do. He gets an army. And he had to be a little encouraged because 32,000 people showed up to fight. That's pretty good. I'm ready for this. Doesn't match innumerable like locusts, but 32,000 isn't a bad start. And so Gideon gets ready to fight, and God says, well, I kind of let you off the faith hook earlier. Let's jump back on now, Gideon. You got too many people. Ask them, anybody afraid, go home. 22,000 of them went home. Now you're left with 10,000 to fight an army that's innumerable. Think that's not enough? Listen to this. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But of everyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Army that's innumerable, you show up with 32,000. God weeds it down to 10,000, says that's still too many, and then weeds it down to 300. If you're a commander of 32,000 people and all but 300 leave, that's not an indicator that it's time to go to war, right? It's not an indicator. Furthermore, they all had a trusty weapon at their side. Do you remember what it was? A trumpet. That's what I want if I'm going to go into battle. 300 trumpet players. We'll take them all with that, right? I mean, you understand here, God's not going to let Gideon off the hook. You know the story. They broke the pot, the light shone, they blasted the trumpets, and the Lord delivered from the hand of the Midianites. But it was this endurance of faith that Gideon had to demonstrate to keep going forward even when it didn't look well. We move on to Barak. Barak was not a judge in Israel. Barak was a military leader. Deborah was the judge. In Barak's day, though, they fought the army of the king of Canaan. This was a man named Sisera. We don't know how many people were in Sisera's army, but the Bible says he had 900 chariots. So we're going to say big. This is a big army. They had oppressed Israel for 20 years. And God decided that Barak was going to be the deliverer. And God told Barak, you go fight Sisera. I'll give the power into your hands, and I'll give Sisera into the hand of a woman, which God did. Barak was a deliverer. You're familiar with Samson. Samson is one of our favorite stories in the Bible. The Bible's strong man, right? The Philistines had oppressed Israel, and God raised up Samson as a judge to deliver them. Now, Samson had his hiccups in life, to be certain. But Samson believed that the strength he had was from the Lord, and that's why Samson most of the time fought alone. If you read the stories of Samson, he would first pick a fight and then finish it. That's kind of what he did because he believed God would deliver through him, and God continually did. Jephthah was also a judge. He was a judge in the day when the Amorites afflicted Israel. And Jephthah trusted God as he went to approach the Amorites, and the Amorites said, no, this is our land, not yours. We want it back. Jephthah believed that God had given that land to Israel, and he became the man that would go out and deliver Israel from the Amorites. Jephthah's most famous for making the vow, remember, that said, Lord, if you'll give victory to me over the Amorites, whatever first comes out of my house when I get home, I will sacrifice to you. Most people think he was hoping his mother-in-law would come out and meet him. I will sacrifice to you. The first one out the door was his daughter, remember? And Jephthah went ahead and honored that vow and sacrificed his daughter to the Lord, which is not something that we would do or say was right. The judges was a weird period. But the point was, Jephthah had faith to believe that God would deliver the Amorites into his hand, and God did. Next, the writer brings up David, and the stories of David are everywhere, right? Most notable, the little battle David had with someone called Goliath the giant, in which David said in 1 Samuel 17, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and of the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Gotta love David, right? Not at all afraid of the giant. Faith gave David the victory, continual victory. You got Samuel next on the list. Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet. It was Samuel who anointed both Saul and David. He was a man of intense obedience and holiness. One of the famous stories about Samuel is when Saul was supposed to go out and wipe out the entire nation, but he let Agag, the king of the Amalekites, live, remember? And the Bible says that Samuel hewed Agag to pieces. He was a man passionate about obedience to the Lord. And the common thread of all these guys, without spending much time on them, is that all of them were those mighty warriors. All of them won those great battles. They faced giants. They faced innumerable armies. They faced terrifying opponents. They faced overwhelming odds. They faced them in faith, and God gave the victory. The writer goes on about them in verse 33. He says, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." They're remembered because their faith produced some of the greatest victories in all the Bible. Certainly Gideon, Barak, and Samson and Jephthah conquered kingdoms. Samuel performed acts of righteousness when he hewed Agag to pieces. David, no doubt, obtained promises and escaped the edge of the sword when he fled from Absalom and from Saul. Implied in the list are men like Daniel, who shut the mouths of lions, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who quenched the power of fire, or someone like Esther, who from weakness was made strong. That list represents some of the most amazing victories in all the Old Testament. The stories we love to read, the stories we love to tell one another, stories we teach our kids. And from those victories and from those stories, we are reminded that whatever obstacle you may face, it's nothing to God, right? If you're facing a difficulty or a hardship, it may in fact just be an opportunity for God to demonstrate His great strength in your life. It really may. It may just be a time that you're facing a foe that is so big or so numerous or so difficult that it looks like there's no way you can conquer it, and yet that's exactly what God does many times. People trust God, do things God's way, and you see God do amazing things. Lives, ministries, all sorts of areas. We've seen these types of events happen time and time again. And these types of stories remind us to endure and trust God, even in the midst of overwhelming circumstances, because sometimes God does grant amazing victories. So whatever you're facing, trust God. You might have a great victory. You really might. These were the mighty warriors. But that's only half of the list. The other half is not as fun to read, and that's what we're going to call the mighty martyrs. The mighty martyrs. Look at verses 35 through 38. He goes on to say, "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Well, the first one on the list seems pretty good. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We're remembering the Shunammite woman whom Elisha raised her son back to life. But she first had to experience the torment of losing a child. But if that one ends well, it's the only one that does. He moves on and says some were tortured, and they wouldn't accept their release. It didn't mean they liked being tortured. It meant they wouldn't deny the Lord. When they were faced with torture or the Lord, they chose the Lord because they were looking to the resurrection. They were looking to eternity. Others weren't tortured, but they experienced mocking. They were scourged. They were put in chains. They were imprisoned. Some were stoned. My personal favorite on the list. Some were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins. They went about in goatskins. That meant they were on the run. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were ill-treated. The world was not worthy of these men. They lived in the desert. They lived in mountains. They lived in caves. They lived in holes on the ground. These are the less popular stories of the Old Testament. Like this one, for example, in 1 Kings 18. "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water." That's just a footnote in Scripture. That during Jezebel's reign, she killed all the prophets of God, except for 100. We don't know their names. We don't know how they died. But these were men who served God, and yet she killed them. The 100 who survived had the joyous pleasure of having to live in the caves and holes in the ground. They had to be destitute, ill-treated, afflicted. This Obadiah was the one who actually fed them. They're not the glamorous stories of the Bible. They're not the stories found in your children's Bible storybook. They're the ones that read like tragedies, and yet they're genuine and they're real. These are the mighty martyrs of Scripture. They're people who faced opposition just as terrifying as the ones up in the previous verses, yet these were the ones who weren't delivered in this life. It would be like if Gideon went to the Midianites and the Midianites killed him and his 300 men. It'd be like if Barak went to fight Sisera and Sisera annihilated him. It'd be like if the giant had killed David or the lions eaten Daniel or the three Hebrew boys being devoured by the flame. Both of them had faith. It just turned out better for the first than it did the last. Didn't change their faith. In fact, you might remember the Hebrew boys in Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." The point was their faith was real. It wasn't about the outcome. How many more had faith just as strong? It just didn't turn out what we would call well for them. My whole life, I've heard it said that Paul was the greatest Christian who ever lived. Certainly, I'm not going to argue with the Apostle Paul and all that he endured. But what about Stephen? You ever thought about him? There's a guy that was just as bold. There was a guy that had just as much faith. The only difference was that when Stephen was stoned to death, God didn't raise him from the dead like he did Paul. Paul was stoned at Lystra and God delivered him, not Stephen. He let Stephen die, whereas Paul endured. Both of them had great faith. God just didn't do the same thing for the second group that he did from the first group. We look at that first group as a reminder that our greatest obstacles can be great opportunities for God to deliver. But we look at the second group and remember that faith is just as necessary when things aren't going like we hoped. Right? When it doesn't look like you're winning the battle, faith still matters then. This is something that the charismatic movement has missed totally. They've taught us over and over and over that the only real faith ends in victory, right? I mean, if you don't get the healing, or you don't get the miracle, or you don't get the financial blessing, or you don't get whatever it was you're believing for, then obviously you didn't have enough faith. I think the people on this list would argue with that, don't you? I think Stephen's faith was pretty amazing, even though God didn't save him from being stoned. I think those prophets that Jezebel killed is pretty remarkable, seeing as how they faced death for their faith and they never wavered. I think those who didn't get the victory, those who didn't get the deliverance, they're still great men and women of faith, and they're still listed here in this Faith Hall of Fame. The point is, life requires faith. Whether you get the victory or not, whether you get the deliverance in this life or not, you're going to have faith to face the things this life is going to bring to you. Hard things, painful things, scary things, unexpected things, sometimes unexplained things. That's what we're dealing with in Job on Sunday nights, isn't it? He just can't figure out why this is happening. There's no way to live this Christian life apart from exercising faith. And if you think that you can follow Christ or you can live this life and never have to step out on faith, you are gravely mistaken. It's not going to happen. There's no way to do it. And that's the point that the writer is making to these Hebrews. They were in a tight spot. Men are being thrown in prison. They're being maligned and mistreated. They're having their property seized. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard to be where they are. And the writer is saying, you have to have faith. Maybe God will step in and deliver you here. Maybe he won't. But either way, you have to have faith in the midst of this to do what God has asked you to do, to look past the temporal and set your gaze on eternity. Can I encourage you here as well? You're facing hardships in life. I don't know what they are. Some of them I may, but I don't know what they all are. It may be a surprise to you, and it may be unexplained, but can I remind you a little bit of the sovereignty of God? In Psalm 139:16, David said, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Acts 17:26 says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Do you know that when you live and where you live and what you face is not some sort of accident? It's not some sort of this shouldn't happen type moment. Whatever it is you're walking through and dealing with and facing, this was not a mistake to God. To put it another way, you're a modern day Esther, so to speak, right? Remember Esther? Esther 4, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" This just might be your moment. This just might be your hour. This just might be your Goliath, right? Trust me, I don't think David woke up in the morning and was looking forward to fighting a giant. First, he got to fight a lion and then a bear. The giant might have been a relief after that. I don't want to deal with a lion, right? But that was his battle. That was his moment. And David faced it with faith. Do you think Gideon was excited when God said, oh, by the way, go whip the Midianites? But that's what you were appointed for, Gideon. That's why you're here. You think Barak was excited to go face Sisera? Jephthah excited to go face his army? No. But that's why you're here. That's your battle. That's your moment. And regardless of how it plays out in this life, faith is required. And that's what he's telling these Hebrews here. I'm not saying it's easy to be living in a day where they're seizing your property and throwing you in prison and maligning you and mistreating you. That's not easy, but it's your task. It's your job. You're going to see next week when we get into chapter 12, this is your leg of the race. They've handed the baton to you. I'm sorry the hurdles are tall. I'm sorry the sand is deep. I'm sorry the path is long and narrow. I'm sorry it's dangerous, but it's your leg of the race. You got to run it, and it's going to take faith. You're going to have to step forward and go forward. That is the endurance of faith that this writer, he's using all of them as an example to tell these Hebrews, come on, get up, go forward. And then he brings out the biggest point of the chapter. Look at verse 39. He says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, the all these he's referring to is not just the few we just mentioned. The all these he's referring to is the whole chapter. All the way back to Abel, all the way down to whoever he's referring to that had to hide in caves and holes in the ground. That whole group of people represents the all these. And he says, if you want me to sum up the chapter, there's two main points I'm going to tell you about every single person who is in this faith chapter. Number one, they gained approval through their faith, right? They didn't please God because they were bigger or stronger or smarter or wealthier or anything. They pleased God because of their faith. In fact, Hebrews 11, 6 said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Every person on this list gave God faith, and because they gave God faith, they were marked as pleasing to God. Did they all have hiccups? Oh, yeah. We can go back through the list and find hiccups with all of them, can't we? Abraham and the times he sells off his wife, Sarah and her decision to go with Hagar, right? Noah got drunk right after he got off of the ark. You can go in and see Jacob and the mistakes he made early in life as a deceiver. Moses fleeing from Pharaoh, we talked about that. The children of Israel fleeing from the promised land the first time they went there. Rahab was a prostitute. Go on and see Gideon's doubt. Look at David and the affairs he had with Bathsheba. If you want to find mistakes, you can find mistakes for all these people. But God didn't measure them by their failures. He measured them by their what? By their faith. It was faith. God wanted faith from these people. Everybody on this list pleased God, gained approval through their faith. You want to see the second thing that is universal to everybody on this list? Look at it in verse 39. They did not receive what was promised. Every single person on this list gave God faith and did not receive what was promised. You say, well, wait a second. I mean, I know Abraham didn't get the land, or Sarah, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, but the children of Israel did get the land eventually. Moses did actually stand before Pharaoh and lead the children of Israel out. Yeah, he got what he wanted. I mean, Noah, didn't he build that boat and survive the flood? Yeah, he got what was promised. Rahab, didn't she get what was promised? She got delivered from the onslaught of Jericho. Surely she did. I mean, David got to be king. Yeah, they got what was promised, didn't they? They got temporal promises. They had temporal victories. Yeah, they did actually conquer kingdoms, and they did actually put foreign armies to flight. And they did win a few battles here and there, but none of them received the promise. What a promise are you talking about? Well, he alludes to it in the end of verse 40. It was the promise that they would be made what? Do you see it at the end of verse 40? Perfect. God had this promise out there for all of them that there is perfection for you. I will make you pleasing to me. Not just that I'll be pleased with you, but I will transform you into absolute perfection. And do you remember that that never happened to anybody in the Old Testament? We talked about it before we got into Hebrews 11. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Nobody in the Old Testament was ever made perfect. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So all of these people, starting with Abel, to Enoch, to Abraham, to Sarah, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Amram, Jochebed, Joshua, Rahab, David, Samuel, Jephthah, Gideon, none of those guys ever received the promise of perfection. None of them were ever made righteous before God. None of them. None of them received what was promised. Why? Look at verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. God had something better than watching Goliath fall. God had something better than watching the Moabites run. God had something better than just being spared from the flood. God had something better on the way, something for them and for us all at the same time. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 1. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. God wasn't about to let any of these people settle for temporary victories or land or descendants. God always told them something better is coming. In fact, the Bible said that these prophets had the Spirit of Christ within them that was saying, hey, there's something better coming. And what did it say the prophets did? Man, they started searching, right? They started digging because they could tell God's going to do something better, and they wanted to know, when is it? What is it? Who is it? And they began to seek and they began to search because they wanted that promise. They wanted to see that King, that Christ, that Savior. God had an answer for them. You're not going to see him in your life. You're writing this for the future. You're writing this for a people yet to come that are going to use this to recognize the Christ when he does come. In fact, the Bible says that this is so important and this is so good that even angels long to look into this. If you were to go to heaven and the angels, they would say, tell me a story. You'd say, what story? Tell me about what it's like to have Christ. Tell me what it's like to be made righteous in the sight of God. They want to know about this salvation. Even Jesus said it like this in Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What's he talking about? Himself. Man, Abel would have loved to have seen me. Noah would have loved to have seen me. Abraham would have loved to have seen me. They would have loved to see me come in their lifetime because my coming and my death was a picture of their perfection. They were going to be made righteous through my death on the cross. Do you realize that? None of them were made righteous till Christ died. But when he died on the cross and that atonement was made and that payment was made, Christ's atonement reached all the way back into the Old Testament and covered every one of these people. In an instant, they were made righteous. When Christ said, it's finished, right? It's paid in full, it's done. Instantly, they're all made righteous. You can go back and read the Gospel of Luke if you want about paradise and Hades. And we have Abraham's bosom here and we have Hades here. And somehow, these people in paradise and these people in Hades can see across this great expanse. And these people over here are in agony. In fact, one of them, a rich man, cries out to Abraham on the other side and said, get Lazarus, not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, but the beggar Lazarus. Get him. Tell him to dip his finger in water and come over here and touch it to my tongue because I'm in agony. And Abraham, who heard the guy, hollers back and says, hey, look, even if we wanted to, we can't get across this great expanse. We can't help you. You're in agony. We're at peace. They were in kind of the same place. The Old Testament calls it Sheol, or the netherworld, the place of the dead. But when Christ died, if you read 1 Peter 3, the Bible says that he went into the spirits now in prison, Sheol, made proclamation there. Christ died and he atoned for all of these people, and now they are welcome into the presence of God. Their sin is removed. They're atoned for. It didn't happen till the cross. In that effect, the same day I was atoned is the day you were atoned. And you say, well, how can that be? You hadn't even sinned yet when Christ died. I know. But in the sovereign hand of God, he reached forward and covered not only all the sin behind him, but all the sin that was to come of all the elect of all the ages. And that's why now we look back at Christ knowing that on the cross, he did it. He paid for all my sin. You say, we hadn't even committed all your sin yet. I know. I don't understand it either. But when Christ said it was finished, he said it was finished. He didn't say it was started. It was an actual, total, complete atonement. It was something better. Now, here's the point of the writer. All of these people in Hebrews chapter 11 gave God great faith. Do you agree with that? I mean, we've talked about what they've done. They gave God great faith. And they gave God faith and they didn't even know about Jesus. They gave God great faith and they didn't even have perfection to be gained from it yet. They were going to trust God and in a sense still be in their sin even when they were finished. Now God loved them and God was pleased with them, but it didn't mean they were righteous yet. But us, the Hebrew people that this is written to, and us, we give God faith and we do get the benefit. Because we've already seen Jesus, right? If I trust God today, I'm declared righteous today. None of them had that promise. And here's the point. The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, Hebrews. I know what you're facing. And I know it's hard, and I know it's difficult, and I know you want to quit. But none of the saints of old quit, and they didn't even have what you have. You have the greatest promise God ever made, and it's been fulfilled for you. Remember what we talked about in the whole first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews? Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron, greater than the priests, greater than the sacrifices. He brought in the new covenant. Remember all those passages like Psalm 110:4, right? A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Those passages in Jeremiah that I'm going to effect a new covenant, which not based on you. None of those people had those promises, and yet they trusted God. Now we have them. How much more should we? Right? That's his point. Don't quit. They didn't quit, and they didn't even have what you have. We now actually have Christ. We live on the other side of the cross. We actually have the promise of being made righteous in the sight of God if we trust him. Do not let your faith go. That's what they were debating. Look back at chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He's telling these writers, these Hebrews here, listen, guys, you're going to have to stick with Jesus. He's the greatest promise God ever made. He is the greatest fulfillment God ever accomplished. He will make you righteous in the sight of God. God just wants you to trust that and endure. These people did that, and they didn't even have that promise. Man, what a picture for us. Today, I don't know what you'll face. I don't know what you'll face tomorrow. I don't know what we're going to face in 10 years in this country. I really don't. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what it's going to be like for our kids. I don't know what's coming. But I know that life promises hardship, and so you're going to face it, and so am I, whatever it may look like. But do you realize that all God is asking you to do is trust him, because in return he has said, I will wipe away your sin, and I will make you righteous all by what Jesus did on the cross? I mean, all we have to do is look back to that and say, oh my gosh, I have got the greatest blessing that could ever be given. Yes, I'm going to trust Christ. No, I'm not going to walk away from him. No, I'm not going to pull away. I see that I have it better than anybody in the Old Testament ever had it. David endured and he didn't have Jesus yet. Daniel endured those lions and didn't have Jesus yet. Those three Hebrew youths got thrown in the fiery furnace. They didn't even have Jesus yet. Man, what a picture here. The writer of Hebrews is saying endure, 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 endure. Whatever you're facing in life, however hard it is and whatever may come, don't give up on Jesus. There's never been a greater promise than that. It might end in victory. It did for several of them. It might end in death. I don't know. It did for a lot of them. But we always have the promise of eternity, being made righteous to God, the resurrection that they were looking at. So the writer of Hebrews says, endure. Do not let go of the faith. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for your encouragement. Just a simple point to be made, that if all these could have faith and not receive what was promised, surely we can have faith having already received it. Lord God, help us to be people of faith, to trust you and to endure, to overcome and overlook all the hardships we face in life, but to look towards the resurrection, to look towards eternity and to see that there is nothing the enemy can take from us. We're made righteous in your sight. We have an eternal home in the heavens. We'll dwell with you forever. And this vapor that is a life is nothing compared to eternity. Help us to endure. When we face our giants, We face our armies and we face our difficulties. Help us, Lord God, to walk with eyes of faith, just as the saints of old did, to trust you and know that you've already done what you said. We are going to have eternal life because of Christ. Lord God, help us to be people of faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.